Amen. Let's take our Bibles and go over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, the first letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 1. I've been threatening for quite some time now that we're going to engage in a study on these three epistles. They're called epistles. The word, the English word epistle comes from the Greek term epistolos. Boy, I just totally lost that word in my mind at the moment. We typically use the English word letter. We don't usually say, hey, I'm going to sit down and write some epistles to some of my friends and loved ones. No, we say letters. But that old English word has become a term that is used in regards to many of the writings that we find in the New Testament. For some time, I've been really considering walking through these particular letters. Some of these letters are, seem to be fairly short in comparison to some of the others that we see in the New Testament. But don't let that fool you. That doesn't mean we're going to be done with them quickly. Fact is, you'll find today, we're going to get through one verse, I hope. We'll get through the first verse of this letter here today, because there's some things, some groundwork that needs to be laid before we really get into these three letters that Paul, the apostle, wrote. When we think of the epistles, when we think of the New Testament books specifically, we find the books broken down into categories. We have the first four books of the New Testament. Those are referred to as the Gospels because of the fact that they declare the good news of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. It provides the historical accounts for Christ's work and ministry and what he accomplished for us there through the eyes of various writers and through the accounts that they themselves received from others who were eyewitnesses of those things. The next book that we see is the book of Acts, which we read from just a moment ago. That is a book of history. Of course, the Gospels are also historical books, but specifically the book of Acts deals with the history of the infant church. Oftentimes referred to as the Acts of the Apostles or the Actions. If you wonder why it's called Acts, it's dealing with the actions of the Apostles, the things that the Apostles did there in the early church. From the book of Acts, we go into what we find as the Epistles. All the rest of the books of the New Testament are epistles, including the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation was actually written to some churches. But of course, the book of Revelation is specifically a book of prophecy, not that it's the only book in the New Testament that provides us with information about future events, but obviously the book of Revelation is largely about what is going to be taking place in the future. Having said all that, we actually find that a couple of even the Gospels one of the Gospels specifically and the book of Acts are also epistles. Those two books written by Luke to a man by the name of Theophilus, whom Luke identifies as he's writing those books. So in a sense, those are epistles as well. Obviously, we could say that all of the books are epistles. They are letters because they were written for an audience somewhere. Somebody was supposed to be reading them. But from the book of Romans all the way through to the book of Jude, those are the books that have been largely categorized as the epistles in the New Testament. Now, even within those books, we can find those books categorized. We have what is referred to as the Pauline epistles, meaning that those are the letters that are written, penned by the Apostle Paul. Then you have the general epistles, not written by a general, but by various other individuals, such as Peter and John and Jude. And perhaps the author of Hebrews, if you have the incorrect view that it was not written by Paul. Okay? That's personal preference there, right? You will find oftentimes, if I'm referring to the book of Hebrews, I often say Paul because it's a presupposition, perhaps correct, perhaps it's not. Okay? But those are some of the general epistles. Now, when we get to just the books, the epistles, the letters written by Paul alone, yet we have further categorization. We have the epistles of Paul that are just generally written to churches. Then we have epistles that are written to specific individuals, and these would be personal letters. Well, we see actually four specific letters written by Paul that were addressed specifically to individuals. And those would be the first books of 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Those four books written to specific individuals. Now we're starting to narrow down a little bit to the context of our study. The context of our study is going to be covering those first three of those personal letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And we're going to find ourselves probably over the next year working through these three individual letters. Again, these are referred to as epistles. They are Pauline epistles. They are personal epistles, but there's yet a couple of other labels that we could put onto these epistles. We could call them the ecclesiastical epistles or the ecclesiastical letters. Anything of an ecclesiastical nature is involving the church. The English word church, the word behind it in the New Testament is ecclesia, where we get Ecclesiastes from. It is an ecclesiastical letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, because of the fact that they largely deal with life within the church or ministry within the church or the goings-on of the church. Now, that does not mean that none of the others deal with those sorts of things. And in fact, almost all of the other epistles by Paul have the names of specific churches whom he was writing those letters to. So obviously dealing with things within those churches. But really, when we deal with these three particular books, there are some things that very specifically are for the attention of the way a local church functions. And in fact, these three books are oftentimes also referred to as the pastoral epistles. And maybe that's the way you're most familiar with them being labeled, the pastoral epistles. The reason why they are called the pastoral epistles is because of the fact that both Timothy and Titus were young preacher boys, or pastors, whom Paul at that time had appointed in various locations, and not always for a lengthy amount of time, but sometimes just for a short amount of time. Paul appointed to those two individuals to certain churches to shepherd them, to care for them, to pastor them. And so much of the instruction that we find in these three epistles are dealing with how a pastor is to care for the local church ministry. These are letters. These are letters to individuals. There are letters with church in mind. There are letters with pastors in mind. I'd like to read for you just very briefly one commentator's perspective on these pastoral letters. This commentator makes this statement. He says, these letters deal with the care and the organization of the church and of the flock of God. They tell men how to behave within the household of God. They give instructions as to how God's house should be administered, as to what kind of people the leaders and pastors of the church should be, and as to how the threats which endanger the purity of the Christian faith and life should be dealt with. I think that's a pretty good summary of these three letters. He goes on to say in a couple paragraphs later, he says, these letters can never lose their interest because in them we see, as nowhere else, the problems which continually beset the growing church. Oftentimes, Paul's writings had to do with some sort of problems that were going on within a local congregation. It wasn't always the case, but I would guess, I think if we studied each of the epistles closely enough, we would find Paul addressing certain things that would endanger any local congregation. And certainly this is the case when we read through these pastoral letters as well. We're going to embark on a study of 1 Timothy. And as we engage upon this study in 1 Timothy, understand that we're not going to, as we go from one to the next, we're not going to take them in the order in which we find them laid out for us in our printed Bibles. We're going to actually jump a little bit. We're going to deal with 1 Timothy, and then we're going to deal with Titus, and then we will find ourselves dealing with 2 Timothy. And the reason why is because it seems evident that 2 Timothy was likely the last letter that Paul wrote. And so we want to try to see if we can take them as best we can in chronological order. I like when practical, as we study various books of the Bible, especially these letters, I like to read them the way that perhaps they would have been read when they were first received. It's highly unlikely when Timothy or Titus received these letters from Paul that they read three verses and then put it aside for another time, and then read another four or five verses and put it aside for another time, or even get really ambitious and read an entire chapter and then put the others aside until tomorrow to read another chapter. It's likely these men did so the way that you and I do when we receive a letter from somebody we know. They probably read the letter in its entirety in one sitting. We're going to do that this morning. Now, don't be too fearful. I've already timed it. It takes about 15 minutes, okay? So if you need to set your clock by that, then go ahead and do so. But I would like to engage together in the reading of the book of 1 Timothy. We're not going to read all three epistles at one shot. We'll cover those when we get to those. But I would like us to take the time this morning to read through the book of 1 Timothy. And then, as I said, we're going to come back to verse number 1 and get started in our study. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting.
In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in love, in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up to glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by the prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself wholly, entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for the house of his, or for those of, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported of, for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain," and "the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, by professing it some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. God's people said? Amen. We better be able to say amen. You might not be able to say amen to anything else in the message today, but if we can't say amen to what the Word of God clearly states to us, we have a bigger problem, don't we? Who's this Paul? As we look at the beginning of this letter, the letter begins like most all of the other epistles begin, and it certainly is a reflection of the time and in the way in which people wrote letters to one another. Today, when we write a letter, we usually put our name, the author of the letter, at the very end. And we put the name of the recipient at the very beginning. That was not the way that things were done back at this particular time. In fact, usually a person would identify themselves as the author. So right away, an individual, when they opened the letter, began to read, they would say, oh, it's from Paul. And then they would give the recipient's name. And of course, here the recipient is Timothy. And then shortly after that, typically, they would give a salutation and a reason for writing. And then much of the remainder of the letter is going to deal with the purpose that was in some way dictated there earlier on in the letter. Here we have the author identifying himself as the Apostle Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, over the last couple of hundred years specifically, there's been debates that have come on the scene as to whether or not Paul was the actual author of this book. Don't let that frighten you, because that is the case with every book of the Bible that was ever written. There's been debates. So, did this person really write this, or was it somebody else? Was it somebody that is coming under the pretense of being such an individual? Things like that. I think much of that has been hammered out for us fairly sufficiently down through church history. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time trying to debate whether or not Paul was the actual author of these three letters. However, there is some questions regarding the authorship, because of the fact that in these three letters, there are certain things, certain pieces of information that are brought up in which it's hard to find a specific spot in the life of Paul in which they could be inserted. If you've spent time reading through the book of Acts in our family Bible time, we just finished reading through the book of Acts, and we were reminded of the fact that the book of Acts ends with a real cliffhanger. Paul doesn't die. It's actually fairly disappointing, because you get to this climax as if Paul's life is coming to a close and he's not dead. And really what happens then is it leaves us to scratch our heads and wonder, well, what happened to Paul? Did he die there in prison? Did they let him go? Was there more to the story? Keep in mind that Luke is writing was writing the book of Acts from his own personal observations. And so there was a time in which Paul was in that captivity toward the end of the book of Acts that Timothy or that Luke eventually left the scene. And so Timothy no longer had an eyewitness account of what was taking place in the life of Paul. It does seem evident that there was more to the life of Paul beyond the book of Acts. And so as a result, though, since we have kind of some gaps in some of those accounts and some of the things that we read, some of the information, little tidbits of information that we find in these epistles, it's hard to understand exactly when some of these things took place. My personal guess is that probably Paul was released from Rome at the end of 2 years in the book of Acts. He was probably released. He went into some more ministry, likely at that time went to Spain. Okay, you can find him referencing his ministry in Spain in his epistles, but the book of Acts says nothing about Paul ever going that far west. Paul likely entered into some ministry there in Spain and was once again apprehended because of his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ended up back in Rome for a second imprisonment there, and that is probably where he met his demise. He was probably beheaded. And of course, according to church history, it's not declared for us as such in the scriptures, but according to church history, that's how Paul's life ended, as he ended as a martyr, very likely was beheaded. When we consider Paul, I think a brief timeline might be beneficial. If you've got a pen handy, you want to scribble some things down quickly, do it ever so quickly, but let me give you just a brief timeline of Paul's life that maybe helps us to piece together some things. It's guesstimated that Paul was probably born somewhere around AD 6. So he would have been less than 10 years younger than Jesus Christ. But it's guesstimated that he was probably born around AD 6. Having come to the age in which he could sit under a master, probably found himself between AD 20 and 30 studying under the tutelage of a man by the name of Gamaliel. We read of Gamaliel again in the New Testament. Toward the end of those studies, perhaps between 30 and 33, Jesus Christ died right around the AD 30. So very shortly thereafter, as we piece things together in the book of Acts, it's obvious that for the next couple of years, in from probably between 30 and 33, we find Paul persecuting the church, as we read this morning in our scripture reading. Of course, that persecution of the church came to an abrupt end at his conversion. A guesstimate would be probably between the years of 33 and 36 AD. Paul went on three missionary journeys that we know of. Those missionary journeys, the first one perhaps 47 to 48 AD, the second one between the years of 49 and 52, and the third one between somewhere around the 52nd year AD. So if you lump those missionary journeys between 47 and 52 AD, you have about a five-year span there where it seems that probably Paul was specifically out in his missionary journeys planting churches and visiting and edifying the saints. From there, we find Paul imprisoned at Caesarea, and that's where we find ourselves at the end of the book of Acts. Remember, he was going to go to Jerusalem, but he was sent to appear before Festus. Eventually, he found himself on a voyage to Rome. They were shipwrecked, and all those things happened. Good chance that maybe some of those things were happening around 57 to 59. At the end of the book of Acts, we find him under house arrest in Rome, AD 60 to 62. Again, I think a fair guesstimate. And finally, we see him released between 62 and 64. Luke tells us that he was under house arrest for 2 years. So either at the end of those 2 years, he was executed or he was released. And again, it seems there was more to Paul's life beyond the book of Acts, so I think it's safe to say he wasn't executed. Right? He was evidently released, probably because of the fact that there wasn't enough evidence as you see, as you read through those last couple of chapters of the book of Acts, you find that the authorities were struggling to find evidence that was worthy of executing Paul. A lot of the legal things that were going on there that was probably a real struggle to bring him to a point of execution. And so eventually they had to release him. 62 to 64, he's released, and he goes to Spain. Again, that's a guess. I think it's an educated guess, though. And then, AD 64, or thereabouts, Paul perhaps was then imprisoned again, a second time in Rome, and then martyred. As you look through that timeline, again, they're very vague, very vague. Some of them are a little bit more precise than others can be. It's a lot of guesstimates by people who are much smarter than I. They are able to piece together events and how they appear in the scriptures and how they compare. I think it's a pretty good timeline to get a kind of a general idea of Paul's comings and goings. Of course, in the ministry of Paul, we know that there are some gaps. In fact, there's a couple of significant gaps. One gap that was 3 years, where we don't even know where Paul was or what he was doing. I think what Paul was doing, I think he was growing up in Christ. He spent a significant amount of time outside of the public eye just growing. And once he entered into ministry, I think that answers to a lot of that silent time that we just don't see Paul active, because he was growing in Christ. God was preparing him for ministry. When we look at the letters that Paul wrote, here's where I think probably these letters would fit in. Again, these three letters, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, were probably his last letters to be written. Probably after he went to Spain, it's guesstimated that he wrote the book, the first epistle, the first letter to Timothy, and the letter to Titus. And then it seems very evident as you read 2 Timothy that Paul knew that his time was coming to an end. And so it's likely that Paul wrote that epistle, 2 Timothy, to Timothy there while he was in his second imprisonment in Rome waiting to be executed. And you find that Paul at that moment very much has a resolve to that. And he's fine with that as we get into that particular book. But that's kind of a timeline in the life of Paul. If you want to try to take some of that and compare it to what you find in the scriptures, you might find some of those things lining up. It just simply helps us to make sense of Paul's comings and goings in the scripture. What do we know about Paul personally? We know a couple of things about this man. His appearance. What do we know about his appearance? 2 Corinthians chapter 10:10 tells us that his bodily presence was unimpressive. What does that mean, unimpressive? I think many of us would probably find ourselves falling into that category. Our appearance doesn't impress people enough for them to remember us at any particular time. A second century document titled The Acts of Paul actually gives a description. This is second century, so it's about 100 years removed from Paul. So this individual is probably writing based on information that he had either received from others or had made up himself, which is a distinct possibility because he was actually, this guy who authored this, was actually declared a heretic at one point. So be that what it may, here's his physical description of Paul, okay, and this is how it would translate. His physical description of Paul was that Paul was a man of middle size. This seems fairly average. His hair was scanty, thinning, balding. His legs were a little crooked. His knees were far apart. So those of us who are bow-legged, we were in good company. He had large eyes. His eyebrows met, so he had a unibrow. And his nose was somewhat long. That was the description that this man gave of the Apostle Paul. And if it's even remotely accurate, then we can understand why Paul would recollect that there are those who say it about him, hey, he's got good preaching, but his bodily appearance, his presence is very unimpressive. Again, do we know these things about Paul? Probably not. What are some things that we do know? We do know that Paul may or may not have been married. How's that for definitive? We know that Paul may or may not have been married. We do know that throughout the writings of the epistles and everything that we see, as far as clear details about the life of Christ, we know that he did not evidently have a wife during his ministry. Now, that doesn't mean he did not. In fact, there's a lot of debate about that as to whether or not Paul was ever married. And there's a couple of reasons for that debate. One was that he defended his right to have a wife. He said, why shouldn't we apostles be able to have wives? All of you get to have wives. Why would it be inappropriate for us to have wives? Doesn't mean he had a wife, but he was just simply saying, if I wanted to have a wife, it would be perfectly okay for me to do so. Some point out the fact that Paul was a Pharisee and was actually part of the Sanhedrin. And one of the things that were understood about those who were going to be on the Sanhedrin is that you had to be a married man. They did not allow single men, typically, to be on the Sanhedrin. And so if that was Paul, if Paul was in that status within the Jewish religious system, it would seem to testify to the fact that Paul must have at one point had a wife. If he had a wife, he never found it necessary to tell us about why he did not have her traveling with him any longer. Maybe she passed away. Maybe she left him because of his conversion to Christ. We don't know. But one thing that we can be sure of is that he may or may not have been married. We can be absolutely positive about that fact. But he had much to say about marriage, didn't he? And if he was not married, he at the very least had plenty of divine information about how marriages are supposed to work. And so we find ourselves oftentimes looking to Paul's writings in regards to our marriage relationships. There's a third thing that we know about Paul, and that he definitely had some health problems. Obviously, we find his writing to the Corinthian believers, one of the specific things that he said is that, I've got this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan to beat me, to buffet me. Paul doesn't go into detail about what that thorn in the flesh was. We do know that Paul had some obvious eye problems. He talks about the fact that one of his churches would be willing, if they could, to pluck out their own eyes and give it to him so that would further his ministry. I think it's obvious that he must have been having some eye problems. Perhaps they were lingering issues from his road to Damascus experience. I personally don't believe that that would be the case because the scriptures tell us that Paul was healed. And when God heals, especially what we see in the New Testament, the life of Christ and the apostles, when somebody was healed, they were healed wholly. They were fully made whole. That does not mean that from then on they could not end up with some other sort of malady. And perhaps Paul had eye issues because of the climate. Perhaps he had eye issues because of the many beatings that he received. Again, we just don't know. But it's quite possible that those could be some of the thorn in the flesh that Paul referred to. Numerous people have guessed about what some of the issues, the health problems that Paul had. Some say maybe eye problems. Some feel maybe malaria because of the area that he was ministering there along the Mediterranean. Some behavioral specialists have diagnosed him with hysteria. Some feel maybe he had migraines. Some have said epilepsy. Some even feel that the thorn in his flesh was just simply obnoxious Christians. It was a spiritual thorn, and quite frankly, that's a distinct possibility because of the fact that some of the terminology that is used in that regard when in that word thorn is usually used in regards to people relations in the New Testament and other Greek literature. Perhaps he's just dealing with the thorn in his flesh. He's thinking of somebody in a church, or maybe to the church to whom he was writing, the Corinthian believers. Maybe they were his thorn in the flesh. Some have actually even guessed that maybe Paul was dealing with some sexual frustrations of his own. Not having a wife. Paul does write extensively in certain locations about the passions of the body, the lusts of this flesh, this burning that he warned people against. And some have even gone so far to say that that was his thorn in the flesh. Again, what we can speculate is endless. But we do know that Paul was an individual who did not have perfect health just because of the fact that he was a minister of God. These were things that plagued Paul just like they plague you and I today. Paul's an apostle. What made a person an apostle? You can scribble some of these things down quickly. I generally think of four things specifically in regards to what determined an individual's apostleship. Number one was that he personally saw Christ after his resurrection. We see this back in the book of Acts, the first chapter, the end of the first chapter. We find the disciples sitting around after Jesus had died, trying to decide who was going to take Judas's place. One of the things that they mentioned specifically was that they had to be witnesses, Acts chapter 1 and verse number 22, whether this individual had to be a witness of Christ's resurrection. They had to have personally seen the risen Christ in order to be numbered among the apostles. Well, of course, Christ was already dead and off the scene before we ever see Paul come on the scene. Did Paul ever see the risen Christ? Well, yeah. We read about that in Acts chapter 9 this morning, the Damascus Road experience. And in fact, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul is listing out all the different people that after Christ died that had seen him resurrected, he says, "And last of all, he was seen by me also, as one that was born out of due time, one who had gotten on the scene late." And so Paul certainly could be an apostle because he had seen the risen Christ. The second second requirement was that he was clearly called by Christ to be an apostle. In order for one to be an apostle, he had to be clearly called by Christ to be such. And Paul definitely received that call from the Lord. Again, when we reference the Damascus Road experience, we see that Christ is saying, "I've got something very specific for this man to do." He was clearly called by Christ to be an apostle. Number three, he was divinely inspired in many of his teachings. Not all of them. But his teachings had the potential of being inspired by God. You say, well, why not all of them? Because we know of at least one apostle that promoted false teaching at one point. Peter. Right? His requirement that in order for Gentiles to be saved, they also had to be circumcised. And Paul said, I had to confront him to the face. I had to deal with this with Peter. And so we find that not everything that they said was inspired. But there were things that God wanted to pass down and wanted to give to his people that were clearly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. We'll deal more with that when we get to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Finally, a fourth requirement was, or observation is that they were able to work miracles. They were able to work miracles. The Lord gave them the specific ability to be able to tend to the physical needs specifically of people as a direct extension of Jesus Christ. Of course, when Jesus even sent out the 70, they came back and they were amazed at the things that they were able to do that they'd never done before. And they were able to do these things much like Jesus was able to do these things. Why? Because Christ was working specifically through these individuals. And as we get into the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, we see accounts of these specific things taking place, God working specifically through these men, these apostles, to perform miracles. Understand something. Not all of the disciples were apostles. Not all disciples were apostles. Just because somebody was a follower of Christ, it did not make them automatically an apostle of Christ. We see that in Luke chapter 6 and verse 13, in which it says, "When it was day, Jesus called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." So that means there was a whole bunch of people that Jesus had said, "Hey, everybody come here for a minute. Everybody come here." And once he assembled everybody together, he selected those 12 individuals, and he referred to them as apostles. What was the purpose of an apostle? An apostle was sent from another to accomplish a certain task. That was the purpose of an apostle. He was one who was sent by somebody else to accomplish a certain task. In Acts 22:21, Paul says that Jesus said to me, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." Again, that is God or Christ clearly calling Paul to be an apostle. So he was sent out by Christ to accomplish a certain task. Something else that we see about the purpose of the apostles was that they were going to be used of God to lay the foundation for the early church. And then to give the church the direction that it needed in order to survive. We see that in Ephesians chapter 4, in which it tells us that Christ gives to the church specific offices. People who function in an official capacity, he gives to the church, he says he gives specifically apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so God gave apostles, God sent out apostles to lay that foundation for the other church and to give the church the direction it needed to survive. When we deal with these specific apostles, what were the distinct responsibilities that these apostles had? Well, first of all, it's important to understand what that word apostle really means. It's the Greek term apostolos, coming from the verb apostello. And this verb literally means to send out. We see this word used in connection with Christ in Matthew 10, Mark 9, John 7, numerous times in connection with Christ, in which Christ himself is considered to be the apostle of God. We see it regards to John the Baptist. John was considered one who was sent from God, sent out, Matthew 11 and Mark 1, that particular word being used. The angels of God, Matthew 13 and 24 and Luke 1 and Hebrews 1 and Revelation 1, all these, again, refer to the fact that angels are these specifically sent out ones from the Lord. Even the Holy Spirit is considered to be apostolos, sent out by God. Of course, then, and we get into the context of what we're dealing with here right now, very specifically, these men that whom we looked at, we referred to as the disciples during the Gospels, these men are now the apostles specifically sent out. And they were specifically sent out primarily to establish the church upon a consistent foundation with Christ as the chief cornerstone. These guys were going to be the establishment. Christ was going to use these individuals to firmly establish the church. Matthew 16, 18, Christ looks to Peter and he says, I also say to you that you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Obviously, there are distinct interpretations of that statement by Christ. One of them is the fact that Peter was the first pope. And as such, God was going to use Peter and that all of those that would come after Peter and the papal succession, and they were all going to have the same abilities and authorities that Christ was investing in Peter. I don't believe that that's the accurate interpretation, and I know many of you have come from that belief system and recognize that just doesn't seem to fit what the scriptures teach. And I think what Christ was saying is that, again, he was looking back at himself. He uses a different term there in regards to the rock and to the stone. Christ himself being the rock, the boulder that everything else was going to be established on in his church. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 and through 8, Peter talks about Christ being the chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Of course, if we go over to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul explains this even more fully into the Ephesian church from Ephesians 2, verse number 19 through 22. And he says, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So God was using these apostles to firmly establish the church with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. These guys were going to have important parts, have important functions within the infant and early church and the establishment of those things. These apostles were also going to appoint leaders that could successfully carry on the local church ministry. We see Paul telling Timothy and Titus that very thing. In 1 Timothy 1, 3, here in our text, he tells Timothy, he says, I urged you when I went into Macedonia to remain at Ephesus. Paul exercised his apostolic authority to place specific men in specific locations to build up those particular ministries for Christ. In Titus, he tells Titus in chapter 1, verse number 5, he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, You should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. These individuals, that was their job. Part of their job was to appoint, to place into positions in these infant churches, these very early churches, to place into positions of leadership men who would lead those ministries forward. And then a final responsibility that we have of the apostles is to offer necessary instruction to help churches deal with growing pains. To offer necessary instruction to help churches deal with growing pains. Most of the epistles are just that. Most of the epistles were written for the purpose of addressing some sort of growing pains that those early congregations were going through. And as we look at these responsibilities, as we look at their qualifications for apostleship, there is no question that Paul was indeed an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in fact, here in our text, he says, I'm Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior. That word commandment, the specific, there's actually, Paul uses that word commandment seven different times in these epistles out of three different Greek words. The particular Greek word that is behind this one, epitage, is dealing with a commission or an injunction to service. And he says, I have been personally commissioned by Christ or through Christ or in accordance with the purposes of Christ to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul finds himself on numerous occasions having to defend that apostleship. But what we find is that Paul never used that authority as an apostle as a club. In fact, it's obvious that Paul was very humbled by the fact that God would utilize him for his work. In fact, in verse 12 of this chapter, he says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Then he lists the things that he was before he came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. In verse 14, it says, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. We see nothing but humility with Paul when it deals with his authority as an apostle. But Paul was specifically called by the Lord to do the work that he had laid out for him, so that the infant church could be built, the infant church could be well established, and so that you and I could enjoy the benefits of seeing the church continue to flourish and to function today. I know much of what we've studied so far this morning seems fairly academic, but let us part with this particular thought. Paul was commissioned by the Lord to a work. I believe that today God is commissioning all of us as individuals to do some type of work. That work is not going to be the same for all of us. I do believe that the office of apostleship has ended. I do believe that when John, the Apostle John, passed from the scene, there was no longer a need for apostles. John was the last of them to survive. And that the office of apostleship is one that is no longer today. I don't believe that anybody could say God has called me to be an apostle. I know that there are those today who put themselves that title, but I don't believe that it's biblically accurate. However, even if it's not something like an apostle, the Lord has commissioned every one of us to do something. And we don't even have to look any further than Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19 and 20 to see the great commission that he has given to us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those around us and to seek to disciple them into the body of Christ. We've got a great commission. Next week, we'll look at the recipient of this letter, a young man by the name of Timothy. Why did Paul put Timothy there? Why did he write to Timothy? We'll strive to endeavor to understand that next week. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the work that you, 2,000 years, began in yourself being the chief cornerstone of the church. And Jesus, you have firmly established the church to do the work that you desire to be done here in your absence. And I pray that you would help each and every one of us to understand how you have commissioned us, how you have handpicked us to do something very particular for your glory. May we have a real sense of purpose that is God-given, so that we can do the things that you have called us to do. Lord, we thank you for your word that gives us insight and helps us understand. And as we delve into these letters, specifically this letter before us, for the next while, I pray that you would help us, that we would understand why this letter was written and how it can be used and applied in our local church here today for your glory. Thank you, God, for the time and your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.